Our Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the precious gift of salvation. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your words, our hearts would be prepared and open for what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a work in progress, and so is this introduction, because I keep changing what I'm going to do here. And I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in Romans as he writes the letter. And we're told in Romans that Tertius was a scribe. He actually identifies himself in chapter 16 as the one who wrote down the letter as Paul would speak the words that God would lay on his heart through the Holy Spirit. And I'm reminded of what Paul would go through in chapter 7 of Romans. And I have to wonder what Tertius was thinking. He may have been sitting across the room, and I almost picture Paul pacing back and forth as he would say the words, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do not do what I want to do, I agree the law is good. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that is living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Whenever I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work within the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, make me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, though in my mind I'm a slave to God's law, in the sinful nature I'm a slave to the law of sin." Folks, this was the Apostle Paul who would utter those words. And I think about that. I wonder about you and I, how many times in our Christian walk we feel the same way, but we never really voice it. And I think about it. Here we are in June. We're almost halfway through the year 2021. And I wonder how many of you set out with New Year resolutions. I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to take my walk with God serious this year. I want to read my Bible. I want to pray more. I want to serve more. I want to get involved. And yet here we are in June, and maybe you haven't been reading your Bible for the past 4 months. Maybe your prayer life has slipped off, and maybe it had nothing to do with the spiritual disciplines, but that maybe it's a sin in your life, and you find yourself like Paul. Why is it I keep finding myself doing what I don't want to do? I know it's wrong, but I do it over and over again. And I think about this and the significance of it, because as we continue our study in 1 Samuel, as we look at chapter 21, we're going to really see that David and Saul were in similar places. Or Paul, I'm sorry. As Paul is frustrated with himself, although we don't see that frustration with David, but we're going to see David act out in a way that really doesn't look like someone who is a man after God's own heart. And if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21 this morning, that's where we will spend our time this morning. But the question I have to ask you is, how do we make sure that we stay on track? How do we make sure we stay focused on God? Because the reality is, we can get to a point, as Paul was in Romans chapter 7, and if we're not careful, we'll get discouraged and give up. But there are other things in life where we've done that, right? Where we get discouraged and we give up. I know there are a few people out there who may have a similar issue that I have, and you've struggled with weight all your life, and you've been on diets, and after a while, you just give up. You know, the popular diet today is the keto diet. I don't know why anybody would do keto, because carbs are good. And you give up carbs long enough, what's going to happen? You're going to crave them, and you're going to eat way more than you should. At least that would be the case with me. But I think what it really relates to our spiritual lives, isn't it? We try really hard for a long time, and then we start messing up, and we just give up altogether. So how do we keep that from happening? And I think some of it is to realize that the Christianity isn't one of those things where you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and then your life is perfect. You know, we have to understand that our walk with Christ is in fact a walk, and that we are a work in progress. And that progress continues until the day that the Lord calls us home. And I think as we look at David, we're going to see that he was a work in progress. I think as we look at the Apostle Paul, we will see also he was a work in progress. And so I would give a little bit of review as we look at as we prepare to look at chapter 21 this morning. You know, as we looked at chapter 20, it became evident that Saul was out to kill David. Until we got to chapter 20, we would see Saul do all kinds of things. He had thrown the occasional spear at David, but other than that, he was kind of indirectly trying to make sure that David was killed. He would constantly send him out to battle, constantly have him on the front line, hoping that eventually what always happens on the front line would happen to David, and then he would be killed. And yet David would have victory after victory, would keep coming back, and crowds would keep praising him for all that he had done. So Saul gets this crazy idea, well, I'll make him my son-in-law, I'll offer him my daughter. And really, and as a king, that would make your soldier a bigger target, because now he is related to the king. He has some interest in the throne, and he's thinking, well, surely this will make them more apt to kill David. He's going to be a bigger target. But David continues to have success. We see that over time, Saul would stop trying to do it through the enemy's hands, and he would try to kill David himself. In fact, he would tell Jonathan and some of his men to kill David, and Jonathan would defend David, and Saul would come to his senses for a little while, but only for a little while, as he would try to kill David again, and David would make his way home, and his wife, Michal, would try to protect him and let him down through the window and make up his bed to make it look like David was lying there sick, to buy David time to escape. And the last time we were in 1 Samuel, we saw in chapter 20 where Jonathan did David have this conversation, and David says, listen, your father's trying to kill me. And Jonathan says, no, he told me he wouldn't do that. And so they come up with this scheme to see if indeed what Saul's intentions were. There was a festival that would take place, and David would be expected to be at the king's table, and they agreed that David wouldn't show up. The first day he doesn't show up, Saul excuses it, saying, oh, it's a religious festival, he's probably unclean. The second day David doesn't show up, and this is all part of the plan, and Saul would say, where is David? And Jonathan would reply, I gave him permission to go celebrate with his family in Bethlehem. Saul would be, his anger would flare. He would say all kinds of nasty things to his son Jonathan. He would actually hurl a spear at Jonathan. It became evident that Saul's intentions were to see David put to death. At the end of chapter 20, we see Jonathan and David saying farewell to each other. And David begins to flee for his life, and we pick up on that in chapter 21 as we see David flees to the town of Nob in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along as we read. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? We're going to see as we work our way through this passage, it appears that the tabernacle was set up here at Nob. And as David comes to the tabernacle, we're going to see that the priests were performing their duties there, although the Ark of the Covenant was not at the tabernacle at this time. It was actually still at the home or in the custody of the family of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim. That's where the Ark was located during this time. But we see David come, and there's a lot of speculation as to why Ahimelech was afraid when David came alone. Some of it may be that he thought something had gone wrong, because David was known to be one of the king's generals, one of his officials in the army. And as so, normally a general or an official in the army would never travel alone. He would always be escorted by soldiers. And here at this point, David approaches the tabernacle alone. So it's possible the priest thought something had gone wrong. Or maybe, who knows, with Paul's state of mind, or Saul's state of mind, maybe the priest thought that Saul had sent David to do him harm. And as I've read and studied this, there are speculations as to why he was afraid, but there's no way we can know for sure. But as we continue on, we see that David assures Ahimelech that he is there on official business, and he asks for provisions. If you follow along in chapter or verses 2 and 3, it says, "So David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about this business, on which I send you, or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.'" I don't know about you, but as I read this, there's a little bit of a surprise here. I'm a little surprised at David and what he tells the priest. He says, "I'm here on the king's business." Again, it's interesting to watch and see how some of the commentaries deal with this, because some of the commentaries say, well, maybe David was making reference to God as king. But even so, as I read this, what do you think Ahimelech thought as David said these words? And even in your Bibles, king is not capitalized, it's lowercase king. And all indications are that he really was intending for Ahimelech to believe that he was talking about Saul. And so here we have David, and this is what surprises me the most. Here we have David lying to the priest, because he doesn't want the priest to know what's going on. I don't know about you, but you think, wait a second, isn't this the same guy who in chapter 17 would take on a giant? Isn't this the same God would say, who is this uncircumcised man that he would defy the armies of the living God? The same man that would go in and fight against a giant with a staff, a sling, and 5 stones? The same David that had the confidence that God would deliver Goliath into his hands just as he delivered the bear and the lion into his hands. What has happened to David that he's come to the point where he's lying to the priests? He doesn't have the confidence to say, the king is trying to kill me and I'm running for my life. Because that's the truth. But I wonder if we're not guilty of doing the same thing from time to time. We probably all told a little lie because we didn't want to hurt someone's feelings, because we thought we could get out of trouble that was coming our way. We didn't want to take responsibility for our actions. But as I look at these events, it's clear that what has taken place with Saul and David, the fact that Saul is trying to have him killed, has shaken David up. They've affected David spiritually. They have affected his faith. He is now consumed with what Saul is desiring, with the fact that Saul wants him dead more than he is consumed with his relationship with God. We see that he asked Ahimelech for some food. We know that he left in haste. We know that he was fearing for his life. He didn't take time to gather up supplies. He didn't take time to gather up anything. He grabbed a few men and he ran. He ran to Nob, and this is the story he tells the priest. But we see the priest would give David the sacred bread from the tabernacle in verses 4 through 6. The priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day which it was taken. Now, if you read back through the laws, you will see that part of the worship that would take place in the tabernacle, they had the table of showbread. Once a week, they would put hot loaves of bread on the table. The bread that had been there for a week would be removed, and it was to be eaten by the priest. So it, according to the law, it would have been unlawful for the priest to give this to David or anyone who was not a priest. And I think the priest, Ahimelech, in his mind is, well, it's all I have. I can see they are in need. And he asked the question, have the men kept themselves from sexual relations with women? And David says, yes, they have. We've been on a journey. We've been on this journey for 3 days. They've kept themselves from women. And just so you know, whenever a military officer and his men would go out, that was the common practice during those days. They would not get involved in any kind of relationship with a woman while they were on the battlefield or while they were on a journey. In fact, that's one of the reasons why when David sins and has an affair with Bathsheba and he calls his wife, her husband back from the battlefield, that he refuses to go and be with his wife. Because this was the common practice. But we see that since the men were clean, hadn't been with women, the priest goes ahead and gives them the bread to eat. And as I've read several commentaries, or a couple commentaries, there was an emphasis placed on how human needs would take precedence over ceremonial law. And really, this is one of those things where Jesus would refer back to. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples were walking along on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking some heads of grain, and they were eating, and guess what the Pharisees did? Right? We all know the Pharisees. You know, they're sinning. They're working on the Sabbath. They're picking heads of grain. You're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. And Jesus would refer back, do you not know what happened with David? Referring to this very event. And so the idea of there being emphasis put on human needs over ceremonial law, and some of this is we need to understand the significance of ceremonial law. It was put in place as a act of worship. You know, ceremonial law wasn't like the Ten Commandments. Ceremonial law wasn't like some of the commandments we have in the New Testament. You know, for instance, not every church does communion the same way. Now, we're commanded to do it. It is a way of worship. It is a way to remember. We do it every other month. Some churches do it every month. Some churches do it every Sunday. Is any of those ways wrong? No. So really, that's a ceremonial law. And if something happened and we couldn't do it on a particular month, we'd probably survive. And I want to even think of another example that in my own life, and maybe I probably may have even shared this with you before, but I went off to Bible college in 2004. I was in my 30s. My wife and I left Indiana. We went out to Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. Neither of us had jobs. I managed to get a job at Home Depot. Had a background in construction. Didn't take long. They hired me for in the lumber department and so forth. But when I fill out the application, it says days available. College students, so it was always evenings. Saturday, not available on Sunday. You have to understand, for me, Sunday was kind of one of those ceremonial things in my life. You know, growing up as a child, every Sunday we went to church. We would come home from church, we would eat lunch, we would have a nap, and we would go back to church Sunday evening. That's what we did on Sunday. And even my dad, who was a farmer, I probably can only remember maybe one or two times in my life growing up that he would actually go to the field on Sunday. I mean, he just didn't. I mean, we kept Sundays as a day of worship. And so this was part of, I'm at Bible college, I'm thinking, I'm not going to work Sundays, I fill this out. And sure enough, you know, a month goes along and a new schedule comes out and I'm scheduled for Sunday. I'm like, what do I do here? And I really believe the Holy Spirit worked in my heart in this area, because it's like my knee-jerk reaction was, well, I just need to find another job. But then it dawned on me, even though I was in college, it was a habit that, even though we probably shouldn't have, of what I did after church on Sunday. Much of what maybe some of you will do today. I went to a restaurant to eat my lunch. I'm thinking, how big of a hypocrite am I to say that I don't want to work Sunday, although I expect somebody to serve me? And really, as I thought through that and worked through it, I realized that I needed to lay aside something that was really something ceremonial to me, Sundays and not working, lay that aside, really for the benefit of my family and providing income. And it actually worked out to where they would never schedule me before 2 o'clock and I could go to church and work both. But that's an example of potentially what was going on. Although that bread was to be for the priest, it wasn't the end of the world that the priest gave it to David and his men. And as we continue on, in verse 7, we see that Doeg is introduced. I think if anybody's expecting, we should suggest this name, right? Doeg. Probably not, especially once we hear about him and learn more about him in time to come. It says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. I don't know how familiar you are with what is to come, but even just the fact that this is inserted in one little verse in the narrative here, it should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up about this guy. And I think about, if you've ever been to Disney World, you know, they have the parking lot so huge, they have the villain side and the hero side. Doeg would be on the villain side, I assure you. And you're going to see that as we continue on. And we should know that we see here, it said he is a servant of Saul. In other words, he sees Saul's enemy, David, there. He sees what is taking place. We're told that he's detained there. There's some speculation. Why was he detained? And it's interesting. Some people just feel like they have to have all the answers to these questions. Well, he was detained there. Well, why? Some believe it's possibly because he was trying to convert to Judaism and was there being proselytized at the tabernacle. Other believe it's possible as a herdsman, he had just brought a sacrifice on behalf of Saul and was waiting for that animal to be sacrificed. So he was detained waiting for that to happen. The reality is we don't know, but we know that he is a servant of Saul. We even see that mentioned twice in one verse, and that should get our attention. Here is the servant of David's enemy there in his presence, witnessing what is going on. And we'll see that play out next week. That'll get you back, right? A little cliffhanger. But as we continue on to verse 8, we see that David asks for some weapons. Or we'll see if asks the priest if he has any weapons on hand. Let's read, and David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand, a spear or a sword, for I have brought neither my sword or my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. You know, at this point, I would think Ahimelech would think, something's fishy here. David is a well-known warrior. And even in haste, what warrior doesn't pick up a few provisions? What warrior leaves without a weapon? Again, notice David continues along in this lie. The king has sent us in haste. We didn't have time for provisions. Well, yeah, he sent you in haste because he's trying to kill you. I mean, the reality is, most of us, if we had to leave in a hurry, there are certain things we would grab. Living in Florida, and some of you I look out haven't been here as long as others, but And I've not been here a very long time, but I know when hurricane season comes, usually you have a few things in your house that you know if I have to evacuate, that's going in the car. We have a little file folder box so big that has important papers, passports, so forth. That's going in the car. A lot of things we could do without, but we don't want to lose those things. And I've heard the same is true of military. You know, in the military, you're trained to be ready to go. And I think my brother-in-law has mentioned, as he served in the Navy for a while, they have what they call a go box. And basically, the go box includes important papers and usually a pretty good sum of cash. But they, in any moment, they're going to grab that and they can go. And David would have had the same kind of training. It's not normal for him just to pick up and leave everything behind, not to take any food, not to take any weapons with him. You'd think the priest would understand that something was up, and maybe he did. But we see that he was willing to give David the only weapon he had on hand in verse 9. So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." You know, I don't think it's by coincidence that it just happens to be Goliath's sword that is there. In fact, I wonder, and I can't say this with certainty, but I wonder if God's not trying to get David's attention at this point in time. Just notice what the priest said. The sword you used to kill Goliath. Don't you think maybe God's saying, "David, remember when you had faith? Remember when you killed a giant? What are you doing? Why are you running? Why are you lying? Why are you afraid? Where is your faith?" And we see it really doesn't seem to click with David. He's just like, "You're right, it's a good sword. Give it to me. It'll do." Once again, this doesn't seem like the same man we saw in chapter 17. This is not the man who would stand with courage and fight, knowing that God was on his side. He's now a man who is afraid and running in fear. As we continue on, we see that David leaves Nob and he heads to the city of Gath in verses 10 and 11. Let's read, "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another and dance his saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David continues to try to put some distance between him and Saul. He makes his way to Gath, which is really kind of a strange place because it's the hometown of Goliath. Here David is roaming into Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword. Doesn't seem very smart. But again, I think his thoughts are, "I'm going to go to the enemy territory, excuse me, where Saul is less likely to pursue me." I think he was hoping that as he entered into the town, no one would recognize him. And as we see, that didn't work out so well. Again, we have something that the commentaries wrestle with is the people of the town identify him as king. Now, Saul is still king of Israel, and yet they identify David as king. Some say that a local ruler would be considered to be a king, or possibly that the people in the city of Gath had heard of David's anointing to be the next king. And again, we can speculate about what that means, but what we do know for sure is they recognized who he was. They recognized that this was Israel's great warrior. This is the warrior who had slain tens of thousands of the enemy. Now, if you're trying to move around in secret and not be recognized, this is not the word you want to hear when you walk into town. As a result, we see David is a pretty quick thinker and he pretends to be a madman in verses 12 and 13. It says, now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors and the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. David recognizes he could be in trouble. Again, we see he has lost sight of God. It almost seems at this point David's faith is non-existent. And what do we read? He was very afraid. In fact, so much afraid that he pretends to be insane. He pretends to be a madman. You ever think, I mean, this is the kind of stuff that would make a good movie. In fact, I think they've used plots like this in movies before, haven't they? I'm beginning to think there are no plots that are original. The thing is, this isn't fiction. This is true stuff. I try to picture what that must have looked like. I mean, maybe he got down on all his hands and knees and started scratching and clawing and just kind of trying to produce as much saliva as he could so it would run down his face. Again, the same guy that would run into the battlefield with a staff, a sling, and a stone against a giant. David must have been a pretty good actor because the king buys it. So we finish out the chapter in verses 14 and 15. We read, then Achish said to his servants, look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? King does not see David as any kind of threat. He doesn't care about David's reputation because the man he sees before him, it is not possible for him to be a great warrior. It is not possible for him to be any problem. This he may have killed 10,000s, but those days are gone. As a result, the king would spare David's life. And I think about David. I wonder what is going through his mind. I think in his mind he may think, whew, so far we've got some provisions and I was able to get my way out of this. But, you know, folks, the reality is God had a hand in all of this. Remember, God has anointed David to be the next king. And if God anointed and God said it was going to be, there was nothing that was going to keep David from being king. Saul was not going to keep David from being king. And even though David himself had lost faith, God was still being faithful. God was still working behind the scenes. Saul nor anyone else was going to be able to keep that from happening. As we look at chapters like this in the Old Testament, sometimes we may wonder, how does this apply to our lives? But I can't help but think David's not much different than you or I. There are times in our lives when our faith is rock solid. We can be going through some difficult situations and we can say, God is in control. I know He's got this. I've given it to Him. I'm not gonna look back. And yet there are other times in our lives when it may even be a smaller problem and all we see is the problem and we begin to be afraid and we begin to try to figure out how we're going to fix it in our own strength and our own power and we begin to act like madmen ourselves. Which is what we see in this chapter. We see a David whose faith is almost non-existent. You know, the David of chapter 17, I think, would have gone to the priest and inquired of the priest, what should I do? Inquire of God on my behalf. But at this point, he's acting out on his own fleshly desires. I believe David is acting out much the way that Saul was discouraged, or Paul was discouraged about the way he was acting in Romans chapter 7. But I think about this, the idea that we are a work in progress. Folks, we need to remember that to be a work in progress, we need to focus on continuing to make progress in our lives. And I think if we're going to do that, we have to remember that our spiritual walk is a process. And I said a little bit in the introduction this morning, it's not like we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Holy Spirit comes in our lives and He does indwell us. And all of a sudden, we don't ever sin again. All of a sudden, we always make the right choices. It doesn't work that way. And it didn't work that way with David. Excuse me. I think that's one of the misconceptions we see when people think about David. Because we're told what? David was a man after God's own heart. In fact, we saw that in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, as Samuel was talking to Saul and about who would follow him. He says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So this is what Samuel would say to Saul about who was going to follow, referring to David, and yet we see David now lying to the priest and afraid. And we know that when David was anointed, the Holy Spirit had come upon him. The Holy Spirit really gave him the ability to kill the lion, the bear, and a giant. But yet we see in today's passage, he still messes up. And see, I believe that for David to become the man after God's own heart was a process, much like you and I are involved in a process where each and every day as we continue to grow in our faith, we become more and more like Christ. And I think of the passage in Romans 12, verse 2, and many are familiar with this passage as we read, "And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Actually, the Greek gives a better picture of the meaning of this verse in that this is a process. When it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world," in the Greek it's written in such a way that this isn't something you say, "Okay, I'm done conforming to the world. I'm done with that. It's over." No, it's written in a way that says, it's a process. It's something that you're going to do the rest of your life. You're going to always be working and not conforming to the world. And the same is true of being transformed. It's a process. It's something that we have to work at each and every day of our life. It doesn't just happen and we're done. Till the day the Lord calls us home, we will continually need to be working on this process, working on not being conformed to the world, working to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And to be honest, I believe that's what would happen in David's life. God would use these circumstances to mold David into the person that God needed David to be. I believe this is part of the reason why there was this time where David would flee for his life and that he wasn't just automatically made king. David needed this time for God to mold him and make him into the person that would be referred to as a man after his own heart. But not only do we need to remember that it's a process, we also need to stay focused on the goal. I quoted from Romans chapter 7 this morning the words of Paul, but Paul would also write the following in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. As he would write, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Folks, we make mistakes. We sin. But notice what Paul says. "I'm not apprehended. I'm not perfected. I'm not finished with this process. God's not finished with me, but I'll tell you one thing I'm doing. I'm forgetting about those mistakes that are behind, and I keep moving forward. So I'll tell you what, church, there's nothing more that Satan would like to do than to discourage you by allowing you to focus on all the mistakes and all the sins of your past. You know what the Bible tells us about those sins? They're forgiven. And we have to accept that they're forgiven, and we need to focus on the goal. We need to focus on who God has called us to be as Christians, and He's called us to serve. He's called us to preach the gospel. He's called us to evangelize. And that's not just me as the pastor. He's called all Christians to do this. We've all been called to serve God, and we can't lose focus of that goal. David had lost focus. David had lost focus and hope of what God had promised him. He'd gone from the man who could kill a lion, a bear, and a giant to a man who was scratching around at the doors and the walls and pretending to be mad. Folks, the same is true for you and I when we lose sight of God's faithfulness, when we lose sight of His call on our lives. We will fall into sinful habits. And I think there are times when we will make mistakes, and I think there are times when it's okay to cry out as Paul cried out, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" It's okay to be frustrated as we struggle with sin, but it's not okay to allow that to keep us from moving forward. But I think it's important also to, as we think through this process and being a work in progress, we need also to make sure that we seek reconciliation. And I say this because if we're not careful, we can say, forget about all those things that are behind us, which means, oh, Billy, I'm sorry I offended you. You're just going to have to deal with it because I'm moving on. And you know, you leave this pathway of destruction behind you as you keep moving forward. No, that's not what we're to do. And even, first of all, we need to repent. We need to confess our sins to God because we need to restore our relationship with Him. It is true those sins are forgiven, but when we don't confess and repent our sins, we move away from God. He never moves away from us, but we move away from Him. And it's that confession, that repentance, that brings us back into a relationship with Him where it needs to be. And that's important. And I believe even David realized that about his lying. Because in Psalm 119, verse 29, David would say, "Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously." At some point, David recognized he needed to get right with God because he had lied and had maybe even a habit of lying. And I think of David after he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, after he's committed adultery, after he's murdered Bathsheba's husband. And we read about this in Psalm 51 as David would say, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." I believe you and I need to do the same. I believe we need to confess our trespasses to God, and we need to forget about them and leave them in the past and move forward. But I believe it's just important that we also recognize when we've sinned against someone else, another human being, and we go to them and we ask for forgiveness and we seek reconciliation with them too, because the Bible makes it clear we are to do that. In fact, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 would say the following. He would say, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift." It's much like I said before, we can't get so caught up on forgetting about what's behind us and moving forward that we leave a path of destruction. I've seen people who live that way. They are focused on a specific mission there, and it's Christ-centered mission, but boy, they just rub people the wrong way, and they don't care because they're headed towards this mission, and nothing's going to stop them. I believe it's important to seek reconciliation both with God and men if we want to strive to make progress in our Christian walk. Reality is this morning, church, I believe that if you are here this morning, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has a plan for your life. You are a work in progress. A progress that will continue till the Lord calls us home. I pray that it's your desire this morning to be transformed. Transform into the person who God wants you to be. Kind of requires a little patience on our part as we go through the process. And patience can tend to be a dirty word when we live in a world where you can get anything instantly. But the reality is as we keep our eyes on the goal, as we seek reconciliation with God and each other, we can be used by God to make a difference. We can be useful tools in His hands. And I think, and you can look through the context of it, and I think as I started out quoting from Romans this morning, as Paul beats himself up, he would follow up in Romans chapter 8 with the following words, "Therefore there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus." And the reality is, as much as Paul was beating him up, he rested in that truth. And that's the truth that you and I can rest in as well this morning. As we make mistakes, as we struggle, let's not get discouraged, because the fact that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ gives us hope. Hope to continue on. Hope to continue on in a process that's not easy. Hope to be a work in the Creator's hands. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the opportunity we've had just to worship you this morning. We pray your blessing on each person here, Lord. We pray that the words that have been presented from your word this morning will penetrate into our hearts and allow us to think about the areas in our lives that we need to change. And, Lord, think about areas in which we can serve and be used by you to make a difference. Lord, we thank you and praise you again for the time we've had this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.